The Bible shows itself to be a supernatural book, and it shows itself to be of divine origin, primarily through the fulfilled prophecies of Christ. Also, that it is historically reliable. And when we say it's a supernatural book, those are the categories I think of first, the fulfilled prophecies and the historical accuracy of it. And yet, as literature, it's kind of a mystical book, too. Because regardless of how many times we look at a text of Scripture, we always find more ideas in it. Another person could take, say, for example, the book of Hebrews and preach entirely different sermons or nothing like the ones I'm doing, and that person would be correct also. Or we could start again at chapter 1, verse 1, and come this far through it, and it would be entirely different messages, and yet it would be arising from the text. When we go home each Sunday, I'm frequently aware that there was more we could have said. And there were other angles that we just couldn't get in there for time's sake, and also sometimes for complexity's sake. Usually we do all of the really important, relevant things, but down there in the subordinate, secondary ideas, we could say more. We could actually learn more than what we are doing. So last week I was well aware that when we went home, there was more I could have said out of Hebrews chapter 2, that section, verses 11 through 13. So if you'll please turn there again, we'll revisit that section. We studied it last time, but there's some more things in there. It's that way with all Bible reading, actually. You read it each year and you find new angles. And we're going to look again and review some of last time and then go on to some new things from the same text. For both he who sanctifies, that would be Christ, and those who are sanctified, believers, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, and I the children whom God has given me. Now, our author's main argument all along, all throughout chapters 1 and 2, the main argument is Christ is superior. Technically, in this first section, it's Christ superior to the angels. And we have not seen a need to emphasize this. We don't have any debate in our contemporary world that Christ is superior to angels. The warning to the readers and to us is don't drop out, don't drift away, don't go back to the old ways, don't go back to the old groups, and stay with Christ and his teaching, stay with the Christian assembly where Christ is taught. And the argument Christ is superior means he's certainly superior than the temple, where our readers are Hebrews, and they are being urged to go back to Judaism. Here in verse 11, the Father, he's the Father of those who are sanctified. From our author's viewpoint, he is limiting the fatherhood of God only to believers. It is also scriptural, I think, to think of every human being as God is their father, in the sense of creator. There are verses that talk like that. There's one in Malachi, the father of all that are created. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12 will talk about the father of spirits. Every human is a spirit, has a soul, and in a loose sense, as a creator, he is the father of all. In another sense, though, he is not the father of the unbelievers. And Jesus said to his opponents in John chapter 8, you are of your father. And they said, well, Abraham. He said, no, you're of your father, the devil. And it says in 1 John 5 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So in terms of being a creator, he is the father of all. But in terms of being a savior, and if you're talking about future destiny, which is the context here, suffering to glory, future destiny, he is the father only of believers. He is not the father of unbelievers. And the big divide is between light and darkness, life and death, believer and unbeliever, saved and unsaved. So as our author's viewpoint here, he is only the father of the sanctified. Yeah, Creator, He's their Father too. But in terms of destiny, which is the context, where we're going, the destiny, He's only the Father of believers. So we've already reviewed most of this stuff from last week. Main level, Christ is superior. Secondary level, He's in the process of suffering to glory. Down in level 3, He's bringing believers through the process of suffering and glory. The point to the readers were, if you have to suffer with Christ socially, if you're ostracized, if you're not approved by everybody because you're a committed Christian, well, so what? Suffer with Jesus anyway. He's bringing on up to glory. Level number 4, Christ is our big brother. Often we think of Christ as the groom. Paul does this, but our author of Hebrews, Christ is like the big brother. And He's taken all the little brothers, all the family, all the believers up with Him to glory, where we will share as co-heirs in His reign. Now, we're quite deep into the text at this point, and this is where we ended last time, but I didn't know whether to include or to delete the quotations in verses 12 and 13. You will note that verse 12 is a quote from Psalm 22, and verse 13 is a quote from Isaiah 8. So our author is using the Old Testament to prove that Jesus has a spiritual family. Really unique messianic quotations that Jesus has little brothers, spiritually speaking. You and I are like His family. So the overall topic would be, how does the author of Hebrews use the Old Testament? We've already in previous sermons given some of this. He uses a lot of the Old Testament. If we add in the quotes and the allusions, there's a total of 82 references to the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. That's almost 5 per chapter. Well, he's writing to Hebrews. He is Jewish himself, so they're very familiar with the Old Testament. So he uses the Old Testament a lot. In quoting the Old Testament, we noted last week that he one time couldn't remember where it was at, and he said, "It says somewhere. It says somewhere." I thought I would add this bit of information. They used scrolls in the early days. And if you can imagine trying to find your way around the Old Testament in a scroll, a book is so much nicer. You can put little notepads in it, and you can find your way around it. Well, the original New Testament authors, they're trying to find their way around the Old Testament in a scroll. And so, it says somewhere in there. I know it accurately. I know I've read it. It says somewhere in there. I thought I would mention this bit of information. You know who popularized books? Christians. The Romans with their togas and their philosophers, they hang onto those scrolls a long time. This is the old way of doing things, and we like it. And so did the rabbis. The old way of doing things would be the best. The new kids on the block in the time of the New Testament were the Christians. And very quickly, they didn't like taking those scrolls all over the world. You know, go all over the world with the gospel, with a big sack of scrolls on the back of the donkey. So it was the Christians that popularized books. So you didn't have to say, "It says somewhere." You could find it. Maybe more than you want to know. But our author here is quoting Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8. Let us go to Psalm 22 and see how he uses the messianic text of Psalm 22. We will eventually go to Isaiah 8 also, so if you wanted to go there in preparation for that, it wouldn't hurt. Psalm 22 would make a good Good Friday or Easter text, which is coming up. While you're finding Psalm 22, one thought I have had is it's traditional for the pagans to attack Christianity this time of year, and we're supposed to have all these TV specials on such things, you know, the can't use the word Easter and Berkeley and all that kind of stuff that was on last year. So I guess they're preoccupied with the election, and we have a one-year immunity from the attacks against Christianity. But it's traditional, so they'll try it again next year. Haven't you noticed? Every Christmas and Easter, there's something attacking us. It's getting to be rather common. But they're doing something else this year, so maybe we had a year off from it. Psalm 22, if you might look at the inscription, It says a psalm of David. And so these words are about David. And yet, there are words here that go beyond David. And that's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. They go beyond David. Let's look at verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 22. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with a lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Well, on one level, David is the author. On the other hand, the words don't quite seem to apply to David. Maybe the greater son of David, where he is surrounded by enemies, and they are exactly giving this quote when he's upon the cross. He says he's one of God's representatives. Let God deliver him. Let God take him down from that cross. Now we go to verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, we would say a broken jar. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare. They look at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, this didn't really happen to David, that he had piercing his hands and his feet, and that they gambled for his clothes, and they're all surrounding him with hatred. Now let's just go back to verse 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Which, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ claimed these words were also speaking of him. So Psalm 22 is written by David, but it must go beyond David, and it must have pictures that speak of the Christ as the fulfillment, the greater son of David. The piercing of the hands and feet, the gambling for the garments, and the surrounding by the enemies like a bunch of wild animals. And my God, why have you forsaken me? What has happened with the author of Hebrews is he reads Psalm 22 and he goes down to verse 22. I will tell your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now, we didn't read that verse in the Easter narratives, but the author of Hebrews quotes it. And he's saying to us, if I may paraphrase, all of Psalm 22 teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in Psalm 22, that Jesus had spiritual brethren. And from this, the author of Hebrews is saying, you and I are his brothers. We as believers are like his little spiritual brothers. And when he went through suffering to glory, he's taking us along the same path from suffering to glory. All of this, the author of Hebrews, now we're in about level 6 of studying the text. I mean, it goes on and on. We're about level 6. It's not the main point. But the author of Hebrews saw Psalm 22 as messianic. And he'll go down here into verse 22 and he'll lift out, see, Jesus has brothers. You and I as believers are his brothers. You probably already knew that Psalm 22 is messianic. Now let's go to the other quote used in Hebrews. It's Isaiah 8. This one will be harder, and I might give the warning for the nerd alert. You know, you kind of got to get deep into Bible study, and but our author of Hebrews quotes Isaiah chapter 8 and says that it's talking about Christ. So we'll turn to Isaiah 8, and how? How is it talking about Christ? Let's go to Isaiah 8, and we'll look at verses 17 and 18. The first phrase of Isaiah 8, 17, I will wait for the Lord. Or, I will trust in the Lord. And Hebrews quotes this. And then verse 18 talks about the children that has been given to me. Isaiah 8:18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells upon Mount Zion. So Hebrews chapter 2 quotes Isaiah 8 and says, I will trust in you, and I and my children will trust in you. And this somehow proves that the Messiah has a family. I'm not sure every Jewish rabbi would have said, well, I agree. But let us go one chapter earlier to Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7 is the context where Israel is under threat. Technically, Judah, the 10 northern tribes, they are under a threat. And Isaiah offers the king a sign, an astounding sign, that you don't have to worry. Your enemies will be destroyed. Ask for anything you want. Make it as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol. Ask anything you want, and God will give you a sign that he will defend Israel. And King Ahaz won't ask for a sign. And God gets really mad. And we find this in verse 13, Isaiah 7:13. Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? You won't ask for a sign that God will defend you." So now verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. You will call his name Emmanuel." So King Ahaz, you will not ask for a sign that I will defend you from your enemies. I'll give you a sign. I'll give you a virgin-born son whose name is God with us, and he will defend you from the enemies. So the far distant sign from Isaiah's day that God was on Israel's side would be, I'll send you a son. I'll send you a virgin-born son. He's the great sign that I'm on Israel's side. But let's go beyond that to verse 15, Isaiah 7:15. After the great prediction that we read every Christmas, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Before a little boy could be born, before he would get old enough to eat solid food, before he would know and have a conscience or an age of accountability and know good and evil, before he can say mommy and daddy and talk, before he's that old, I'm going to destroy your enemies. Now, the distant or complete fulfillment of the great sign that Israel was safe would be the virgin-born son that would be born. But there was in Isaiah's own day the birth of a little boy who was the near-term fulfillment or the partial fulfillment. And the lesson to the people of that day was, before a boy can be born and grow up and be weaned, and we'd say the priest, before they get very old, I'm going to destroy your enemies. And Isaiah's own children, his own son, was the near-term fulfillment. Isaiah's own son was then conceived and born, and before Isaiah's own son was old enough to eat solid food and have a moral conscience and talk, before he was, then God destroyed the enemies. Let's go on to see this as we go on over into chapter 8, verse 3. "So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son." And I can pronounce it, but I will not. "This son," let's go on to verse 4, "for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." So this far-term sign, the virgin-born son will be born, and he will be the ultimate sign that I will protect Israel. But short-term, in Isaiah's own day, there'll be another son born who's a picture of this greater Emmanuel, and before that little boy is old enough to know good from evil and eat solid food and to talk to mom and dad, before that short period of time, those few years, I will destroy your enemies. Now, is that deep enough? In other words, Isaiah's own child is a type or a picture of the Christ child. That's what the author of Hebrews is teaching. Isaiah's own child had brothers. He's a picture of the Christ. Christ has brothers. You and I are it. Now, this week I felt in the mood to go at that level. That is the level at which the author of Hebrews knows the Old Testament. He knows it inside out and backwards. And he sees everywhere the Christ. In places where if there's a superficial reading, we would miss it. The author of Hebrews can go back to Psalm 22 and say, that wasn't David. That wasn't David who had his hands and feet pierced and gambled for his garments. That is the greater son of David, and the greater son of David has brethren. We are the brethren. And the author of Hebrews can go back to the book of Isaiah and say, Isaiah had children, and he had more than one children. There were lots of brothers. And Isaiah's child is a short-term picture of the Messiah, who is the great deliverer who will protect Israel. Okay, we're at level 6 or 8 going down through the text. But I thought, that is the degree to which the author of Hebrews knows the Old Testament, and that is the degree to which everywhere he reads in the Old Testament, he sees Christ. Jesus told his enemies, search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. All through the Old Testament are pictures of Christ, which at a superficial reading, people miss. On a detailed reading, he's everywhere in there. On the Emmaus Road, he said that he opened their eyes, that he was the fulfillment of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. He is the fulfillment of the animal sacrifices in the tabernacle. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and the prophets, Isaiah 7 and 8, what we're looking at now. He is the fulfillment of the Psalms, Psalm 22. The author of Hebrews sees Christ everywhere in the Old Testament. He'll look at a reference to God and His throne, and he'll say, that's the Son. Or he'll look at a reference to God laying the foundations of the earth, and he'll say, that is the Son. He sees Christ continually. Coming now back to the close of Hebrews 2. I'll be a little more merciful on you from here on out. Although I think I have some deep things, they will not be complex things. They will just be mainly thoughts. And we'll now look at Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Christ, likewise also partook of the same. He became flesh and blood. So that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. All children are flesh and blood. Although I think in this context, when he says the children, he's talking about believers. I mean, we're all human, believers or unbelievers, but particularly when he says the children in this context, he's talking about the children of God who are human. And the overall point being is he became like us. He took upon himself flesh and blood. The purpose was that he would die. He cannot die as a spirit or as the deity, and so he took upon himself flesh and blood with the purpose to die. Specific goals in dying are listed here. He could destroy Satan. He could destroy Satan's power. So regarding Satan, he would destroy. Regarding us, he would set free. Us being believers, the children of God, he could set us free from the fear of death. All those things are really vital. They're probably even a little bit more vital than the point I'm going to make from them. Those are the simple and important truths from here, that we are set free from Satan as believers, and we are set free from the power of death and do not need to fear death. I think unbelievers should be scared. Be very, very afraid. I don't know how they live in delusions and never think about their mortality. They ought to be afraid. But by trusting in Christ as Savior, He being the only one that has power over death, He has delivered us or set us free when we have trust in Him. I wanted to go in this direction with this. We don't want to give ultimate attention upon Satan. He's like a subordinate topic. We want to give it more upon Christ. But in talking about Satan for the purpose of exalting Christ, maybe we can do a little bit of this. How did Satan have power over death? That's what it teaches. Past tense. Had. How did Satan have power over death? Could Satan determine the day of a person's death? I don't think so. It says in Psalm 139, that classic right-to-life text, that all the days ordained for us are written in a book before one of them comes to be, and God is the one who determines the lifespan and either causes or allows it. So I don't think Satan has that power of death. I don't think he can kill us. Does Satan have the power of eternal death? I don't think so. It says in Revelation 1:17 that the first and the last, the one who is dead and alive forevermore, he has the keys of Hades and death. So in that sense, I mean, God has the power of death. Satan doesn't have the power of death. In what sense does Satan have the power over death? In what sense would it? And then, now, the other things I mentioned earlier are more important, that as believers we're set free and we don't need to fear it. That's more important, but how? How does Satan have power over death? In what sense? In the beginning of wondering about this is the what-if situation. What would be the situation had not Christ become flesh and blood? What would be the situation had Christ not been born or incarnated, become human, in order to die for us? What would the situation be then? What if? We'd be doomed. We'd be hopeless. Isaiah 59, your sins have separated between you and your God. It's not that His hand is too weak. It's not that He can't hear our plea or our cry, but there was no human solution. There was no other answer. It says in Isaiah 59, He sought and there was no man, and wondered and there was no intercessor. And He rolled up His sleeves and bared His own righteous arm, and poetically speaking, the arm, and He came down here and He saved us. But if there had not been a partaking of flesh and blood, or the human race, had not been any death, we would be doomed. We would be gripped in the power of death. What is the ultimate cause of this death? Is it Satan? I don't think so. It's God's holiness. God's holiness would have resulted in our death had Christ not come. In a strange way, then, God's holiness would have led to a parallel situation that would have been what Satan wanted. The result of God's holiness would have been the same purpose as Satan's evil. God is holy, therefore He'd have to condemn us. Satan is evil, He wants us condemned. God's holiness would have resulted in a curse, and Satan's evil would have endorsed that curse, or also agreed with it, or also wanted that curse. This is really strange. Satan would have supported God's holiness totally had it led to our eternal condemnation and our eternal death. This is really, really weird. Satan's power over death is not direct. It's not innate. It's indirect. In a way, Satan's power over death is a perversion of God's holiness, an abuse, a delight, a twisted approval of God's holiness. In the duel between God and Satan, in the duel between good and evil, there are strange things that happen. Satan tries and fails to pervert God's holiness, leading to our death. But God uses Satan's evil to lead to life. They're trying to manipulate each other, except, as I put in the title of the sermon, the devil has a low IQ. Now, he's smarter than you and I, but he can't outsmart God. The devil would have liked a situation where God's holiness would have resulted in our doom. He really would have liked that. The result of God's holiness would have been the same purpose as God's evil. And so Satan wanted to pervert God's holiness. But God used Satan's evil. We could make a list of those that killed Christ, but among that list we'd have to say Satan. It's not a complete list, but it was Satan's evil. Don't you think Satan thought he was so smart? I'm going to kill Jesus. I'm going to end it right here. He says he'll be king. He says he'll rule. I'm going to kill him right here. And in the process of killing Jesus, he killed himself. And in the process of creating death for the Savior, Satan was a backhand instrument of giving life to all. It's really odd. Now, of course, the fact that we don't have fear of death and deliverance, those are more important topics, but we're down in here. This is really strange. Satan had the power of death. In what sense? Only by perversion, trying to pervert God's holiness. And God says, I'll twist your evil. Kill my son, see what happens. Go ahead. I'll let you. And see what happens. So, Satan is like those terrorists where they make a bomb and blow themselves up. He's just like that. And in getting this far, I do not think that we have strayed from the intent of the author of Hebrews. I think we've kind of explained it, what's being said here, that he partook of the human race and he died and it destroyed the devil. The literary sense of that, and many of you will have read Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis has in there a literary parallel to actually what happened in the battle between good and evil. The witch kills the lion with the purpose of enslaving humanity to death. But by her evil, in killing the lion, the witch destroys herself. And the lion gives life to the world. So go ahead, witch. Kill the lion. And see where it gets you. You blow yourself up. You kill yourself. And in the process of death, I give them life. He took flesh and blood that through death he might destroy the power of the devil. The devil has no more power. Now, each individual destiny is still up for grabs. Most of us, maybe all, have trusted Christ as Savior. Therefore, we're already on the right side, and we already have life. But in terms of Satan, he's already dead. His doom is sure, as Martin Luther put in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He's already gone. That's why we read John 12:31. Now is the judgment of the world. Now the prince of this world will be cast out. Oh yeah, he's still around and loose and does damage and all that, but you could look at Satan and say he's like a person that has a mortal wound that he's not going to recover from. And in terms of a legal image, he's already been tried, found guilty, sentenced. That's what Christ meant. We've already judged Satan. He's already judged. He just haven't, given him the lethal injection yet. But he's already on death row. He's already lost. He lost because God will not be mocked and God outsmarted him. He already lost. No wonder in the book of Revelation says that the devil has great wrath knowing his time is short. He already lost. And if we can figure it out from the New Testament, the devil knows it. Now, I wondered about the title of the message. You don't want to belittle satanic power. He's smarter than we are, but he's not smarter than God is. He's already on death row. He's already on life support, and he's not going to make it. This also, I think, relates to this idea of power. Before the cross, Satan could say, you have to condemn them. You're just, you're holy, you have to condemn them. You have to destroy them. They are all sinners. They have to be destroyed. And the devil could argue this way. Even before the cross, a God would counter, I'll take care of it. In the meantime, we have these animal sacrifices. They're a picture of what is to come. I'll take care of it. But after the cross, Satan can make no more claim upon humans. Constantly humans defect. Because over and over and over again, more people believe. They trust in Jesus. And he can't do a thing about it. He has no claim on them anymore. And over and over and over, down through history, each year, each decade, each generation, each century, more and more people defect by placing their faith in Christ as Savior. More and more people come to life. If you have not done so, make sure you have faith in Christ. And Satan can't do a thing about it. He's already defeated. He can make no more claims upon human souls. It's kind of like the jailhouse is open. And anybody that wants to leave the bondage to Satan, all they got to do is leave. And he can't do a thing about it. He's already done. So, yeah, it's true. The Bible says he's out doing damage. And yeah, he can do damage. But he already lost. It's as good as done. He lost 2,000 years ago because when the last person who will ever believe does believe, there's no more sense in keeping Satan around. When the last person who ever believe will believe, then God's done with Satan at that second, right then, done with him. So he's like he's on death row. He's like he's on life support. He's already a goner, and he knows it. And that's kind of what this text is all about. I would like to also look at verses 16 and 17 and 18 for a few moments. For assuredly, he, God the Father, does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham, the Jewish one, the Christ. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, fully human, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. There are several topics here that we will be able to revisit them later on as we go through the book. For example, I don't need to say much here about Christ being our high priest, because that will come up again, chapters 5, 6, 7, and following. So we don't need to do that now. Also, we don't need to do much about Christ being tempted like we are, because that will come up again in chapter 4, where it says he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So I would like to stress the word propitiation in verse 17. If you are here this morning and you're using the New American Standard Bible, it will be propitiation. If you're using NIV or others, it will be something else. They will have atoning work or something else. This word propitiation, and depending on how I phrase this the next few minutes, I would leave it alone. I would translate it propitiation. I would put in a footnote what it means, because it matters. Propitiation means that on the cross, Jesus satisfied the wrath and the anger of an angry judge. To propitiate means to placate, common word, satisfy, assuage, divert. Jesus dealt with God's wrath. And that's what propitiation means. I know it's a five-syllable word and theological term and so forth. I think I'll leave it alone. You know, I agree with making things more simple for people. I agree with that. There's some value in that, making it more simple. But sometimes at a point, making it simple means you have it inaccurate. And sometimes changing and meeting the culture halfway, you make a mistake. For example, propitiation clearly means, I won't give all the F, clearly means to satisfy the wrath of the judge. That's what it means. But you see, our culture doesn't like the idea of God being mad. So, beginning in about the 1930s in the theological journals in Europe, you know, God is really mad. Well, let's just say that there was the atoning sacrifice, or there was the wiping away or cleansing of our sins. Well, that's true. It's true that Jesus cleansed from our sins on the cross. It's true that he wiped them away. But that's not what this word means. So while it's true doctrine, it's a little more gentle on people, the real word is God was mad. And the Lord Jesus Christ propitiated an angry God. So I'd leave it alone. You know, in the interest of simplicity, there are certain things you cannot really simplify. Translated propitiation and put in a footnote that it means to satisfy the wrath of an angry judge. Do it that way. That's better than leaving it out. And that's better than creating a God in the image of the culture. Because in the image of the culture, the God is indulgent. God tolerates everything. That's the image of God in our culture. He's just a real nice old man. He's really, you know, like a great uncle. Well, The other image of him is propitiating the angry judge, and that ought to be left alone. And it fits the context really well. First of all, it's translation of the Greek word, but it fits the context really, really well, because the point of it is, if Christ had not come, the angry judge's holiness would have led to our death, and the devil would have been happy. And leaving, giving propitiation its full definition is part of what our author wants to tell us. He wants to say that the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of the angry judge, therefore there was no claim upon death of believers. It's all been paid for. And relative to believers, in terms of being a judge, he's no longer mad. And one of the things Satan could do, he couldn't say, well, they deserve because of your whole... No, they don't. Christ paid for it. For a believer, the judge is no longer upset. Good theology produces good psychology. I have tried to keep one foot in both worlds, where you do Bible scholarship, but you also have pastoral care. I assure you, good doctrine produces good emotions. And I wouldn't change this word propitiation any. I'd leave it right there, because what it tells us as Christians is God the judge is no longer mad at a believer. That's what justification by faith means. Uncondemned, vindicated, acquitted, relative to the charges of eternal death and a part, Christ paid for that. All settled. Now, God can get upset with us as children. As a believer, He is our Father, and our Father can get upset, and the Father might spank, but the Father doesn't take him in the backyard and execute. So there's God as judge and God as Father. God as judge, He's propitiated for the believer. And Christ's righteousness is applied to the believer's account. So there is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And truly, truly, I say to you, he that has passed from death into life shall not see condemnation, John 5:24. Or here, that's what this is all about. Christ propitiated a holy God, therefore there was no claim the devil could make that we ought to die. Already been paid for. Therefore, believer is free. Might make our Father upset, might have spankings, but won't have eternal condemnation as a believer. Now, if your translation reads different, be merciful to them. They're just trying to make it simple for people, but I think at least in this case, made it too simple. Went too far. This is one of the reasons I preach from the New American Standard Bible, by the way, and I'm not saying it's wrong to have any other one, but you know what a minority that is? 3.5% of people use the New American Standard Bible. So it's a minority, but that's one of the reasons, because it'll leave the theological terms there, like propitiate. I have not yet decided whether to continue with Hebrews next week or do 2 weeks on an Easter theme, so we'll give that some thought as the days proceed.